Okay, believe I've overcome technical difficulties here. All right, let's start with a word of prayer, and we will look at Exodus 7 and 8 together this morning. Lord, thank you for your word and for those who've already gathered this morning to pray and to be reminded of your sovereignty, to be reminded of the faithfulness with which you work toward your people, to be reminded of your jealousy for the honor of your name and for your glory before the nations. We pray this morning that you would open your word to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, signs and wonders. It's felt a lot like a long, slow run-up here in Exodus so far as we approach these plagues, but we get there today. We'll look at the first four of the 10 plagues, and then we'll have a couple more weeks in looking at the plagues, especially the 10th and the Passover and all of that. But the Lord has heard the cry of his people, we've seen, and he has humbled Moses, and he has brought Moses back to Egypt to lead the people out. He's called him as the leader. The plot has thickened a couple of times as Pharaoh has increased the Hebrews' workload and cruelly beaten their supervisors and taunted their God. You might remember his key words when he said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? Who is the Lord?" Well, the Lord reiterates in chapter 6 who he is. He says, "I am the Lord. I will bring you out. I will rid you of bondage. I will redeem you. I will take you as a people. I will be to you a God. I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you for an inheritance. I am the Lord." So we're about to watch him do that starting in our text today. So let's jump in. If there's anyone who would care to read the first five verses of Exodus 7, that would be great. This will be the only section that we read together this morning. I may read selected verses. So this is one person's one chance to read this morning, Exodus 7, verses 1 through 5. Anyone?
I'll take it if I...
Thank you, Rick.
Nobody else first. Okay. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron, your brother, shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt, bring out the children of Israel from among them."
Okay, thank you. So this section kind of rolls back really into verse 28 of the previous chapter where God has told Moses again, speak to Pharaoh. And Moses says he's not going to listen. I have uncircumcised lips. So in the beginning of this chapter 7, God says, no, Moses, actually, you are the one who speaks authoritatively. The word will come from you, and Aaron will do the speaking. So as far as Pharaoh is concerned, he will see Aaron as the prophet and you as the God. So I'm going to establish the authority of your word to Pharaoh as you speak through Aaron, and that's how Pharaoh will view this situation. So he's going to listen. Back here. He's going to listen, but is he actually going to listen? He'll listen with his ears, but he won't listen with his heart. If you look at verse 3, this is such a sobering verse. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And then the second part of that verse 3 is where our title comes from for this lesson today, when God says, I will multiply my signs and my wonders. Now, what are signs and wonders? If you've been at Hillcrest for any length of time, you've heard Pastor explain this before. So who would like to jump in there and tell us what they've learned with respect to what signs and wonders are? Anyone this morning?
Boy, awfully quiet. I'm trying to rack my brain and say, you know, I know he said that, you know, sign is, they look to a sign, but this It's almost like you say, think of the Pharisees. I'm not saying I'm right. I'm just willing to open my mouth and say it wrongly. But sign is something easily seen. It's like the rising of the sun. And night, Jesus talked about this, the sign. But the wonders are supernatural, as I recall. Something along that line. Am I close?
I think so. He says the signs snag your attention. They make you stop and look. They direct your attention to something, and then the wonder makes you go, wow, whoa, it's a demonstration of power. A sign is a distinguishing mark, and a wonder is a conspicuous display of power. So these are actions that Yahweh is going to take that will draw attention to himself. They're unique, and so they will identify these actions as being actions of Yahweh, and then they will demonstrate his power. And by these actions, all men will know who Yahweh is. Remember that phrase, all will know. So that you will know. We've seen that throughout Exodus here so far. So God, yes, used signs and wonders here in Egypt. He used signs and wonders to humble Nebuchadnezzar. You can read about that in Daniel 4. And then he used signs and wonders also in the early church to confirm the gospel, Acts 14, Romans 15, Hebrews 2. So God has used signs and wonders at different times throughout human history. But who else likes to try to use signs and wonders? Welcome, Wearsons. Great to see you guys this morning. Thanks for popping in. Same. Who else likes to use signs and wonders?
Same. I was going to say Janice and Jambri.
Oh, man.
There you go.
There you go. Yes. Yes. Satan loves to use counterfeit signs and wonders, even deceiving the very elect if he can, right? If that were even possible. Now look at verse 4. Are these signs and wonders going to cause Pharaoh to obey? They will not, will they? They will not. Pharaoh will not listen. And it says, so that God may, look at that purpose statement here. This is really a sobering purpose statement. So that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my armies, my children, by great judgment. So God is hardening here for a purpose. He hardens so that he can dramatically judge. And he dramatically judges so that everyone, including the Egyptians, will know that Yahweh is real. And that Yahweh is the ultimately powerful one. So this is how God chose to work in this situation. He would multiply these wonders so that he would harden a heart, so that he could continue to greatly judge, so that all would know that Yahweh is the true God. Very sobering that God would choose that path, but that is how he chose to glorify himself through judgments on the land of Egypt. So any questions or comments kind of on this little introduction here?
Matthew, just going back to one statement you said, I probably wasn't listening closely. You said, so Aaron's going to do the speaking, which we recall, so that Pharaoh would know that Moses, did you say is God or is speaking for God? How did you phrase that?
The way I understand that verse 1 of chapter 7 is he's saying from Pharaoh's perspective, you're going to be like a God and Aaron will be like your prophet. So when your word comes through Aaron, Pharaoh will begin to realize that this is authoritative.
Thank you.
There's power behind these statements. So you'll not just be an average Israelite coming in here and complaining about, you know, persecution or the trouble that they're in. I think that's what he's saying. I'm going to elevate you in Pharaoh's eyes.
Good. Interesting terminology. You're going to be, yeah. Hey, rather than you're speaking for me, but yeah, got it.
Yeah, but when you think about it from the perspective of Pharaoh and a polytheistic Egyptian culture, you know, he's already said, who is the Lord? And Moses says, he's not going to listen to me. And God says, oh, no, we're going to get there. He will listen to you.
Good. Thank you.
I think it's quite interesting. Every time you see God in action, so that you will know me. That's so repeated throughout the Old Testament. And then it's quite, you know, when it says you do this so the Pharaoh will know. I mean, that event spread so far and wide, even Rahab came to salvation because of this event.
Yeah, that's true. Before all the nations, before not just Israel and not just Egypt, but all the nations. Yeah, good point. All right, so as we look at these next few verses here, verses 6 through 13, we have the sign of the rod. So, but again, before we get to the plagues, there's one more interaction here. We're not going to read this section, but if you look at these verses 6 through 13, there's this sign, this wonder that's put in front of Pharaoh. Is this an opportunity for Pharaoh for him to acknowledge the truth and repent? I think from a human perspective, we would say yes. But from a divine perspective, it's not. From a divine perspective, this is a hardening event. Pharaoh demands a miracle. It's not because he wants to believe. It's like the Pharisees and the scribes, like you mentioned, Jeff. It's because he doesn't want to believe. He's determined to continue in unbelief, but he demands a sign. So God gives him a sign through this throwing down of the rod. The rod becomes a serpent. This is where we see our first counterfeit. And let me just point out, the counterfeits of these plagues get weaker and weaker as you go through the plagues, and they disappear altogether here about halfway through. So, but here the Egyptian sorcerers are able to cause their rods to also become serpents. You can see that in verse 12. And I was going to throw this out as a little trivia question, but Jeff already anticipated and blew the answer. The names of a couple of these magicians, we think, are Jannes and Jambres from 2 Timothy 3:8. Now, it could be there that Paul's referring to someone else, but these men who are men of corrupt minds who withstood Moses, it's quite possible that those men mentioned in 2 Timothy 3 are Jannes and Jambres. So these men are somewhat able to duplicate the miracle, but you can certainly see here who is in control, because Aaron's rod eats up all the others. So when you think about, again, a sign and a wonder, right, that's what happens here. Yahweh is clearly marked and distinguished as being greater. So does that humble Pharaoh in verse 13? It does not. His heart grew hard. And you'll note throughout these plagues, we'll see sometimes when his heart grows hard, a sort of passive statement, and somewhere God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and somewhere Pharaoh hardens his own heart. You'll see all of those throughout the course of the plagues. But all of this happened, it says at the end of verse 13, just as the Lord had said. So he's not only directing the outcomes, but he is foreknowing and foretelling all of these outcomes that he's about to direct. And he's about to start bringing these judgments on the land of Egypt for his own glory. So that brings us to the first plague. We're finally there in verse 14. I want you to see the agency here in chapter 7 and verse 14, the personal agency of Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is obstinate. He refuses to let the people go. So this is Pharaoh's choice. He's refusing to let the people go. But this assessment comes from the one who knows the heart. God is in a position to know and to tell the condition of Pharaoh's heart. It's already hard. Before the first plague begins, Pharaoh's heart is hard. So that's God's diagnosis. And then God tells Moses to go and meet Pharaoh at the river's edge. This happens actually before the first and fourth and seventh plagues. And it marks three groupings of plagues. And many commentators see the plagues that way, as three groups of three, then with the capstone of the 10th plague, which is, of course, the killing of the firstborn, that awful capstone plague. So this pattern repeats itself. You'll have a meeting at the river and then a plague. There will be a going into Pharaoh to speak to Pharaoh in his courts and then a plague. And then the third plague, there's no warning. There's no discussion. So that pattern repeats itself three times, and then you have the 10th and final plague. So I'm getting ahead of myself, obviously, there, but I just wanted to point out that structure in case that's helpful to you as you look through the plagues over the coming weeks. So Moses is sent to meet Pharaoh. He is told to bring the rod. This rod is the symbol of God's power by this time. He's told to call on the name of God, the authority of the Lord God, and to remind Pharaoh that Moses has been sent by Yahweh. And then Moses is to challenge Pharaoh regarding his unwillingness to hear thus far. So verse 16 says, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto, or until now, you would not hear. So thus says the Lord, in this you shall know that I am the Lord. And he sets forth what this first plague will be. And of course, what's set forth is exactly what happens. The waters of the Nile turn to blood. And not just the Nile, but also its tributaries, all standing pools of water, any water that's in buckets and any pitchers that are holding water, it all becomes blood. Following that, you have the repercussions, which is, of course, a bunch of dead fish. That's a problem in terms of the food supply. It's also a problem in terms of pollution. You have the stench of dead fish and the rotting blood all throughout the land. That's followed by 7 days of thirst as the people are digging around and trying to find something to drink for 7 days. Pretty miserable. And yet Pharaoh, verse 23, just turns around and goes back into his house. He's clearly unmoved by this event. Verse 22 tells us that the counterfeiters were able to also turn some water into blood. But see what they couldn't do there, right? They were able to counterfeit the wonder and make things worse, but they couldn't countermand the wonder and reverse the curse. That apparently they were unable to do. But Pharaoh's heart grows hard, and he did not listen. So that's the first plague. Brings us to the second plague, which is the plague of frogs. Now, this begins at the top of chapter 8. The command is reiterated here, thus says the Lord, let my people go, right? They went into Pharaoh to have this conversation with him because this is a second plague in a set of three. Let my people go that they may serve me. So there's nothing ambiguous about the order here. It keeps being repeated. Pharaoh knows the line that's been thrown down by Yahweh. He needs to let the people go. So there's this advance notice. If you refuse, I will smite all your territory with frogs. Verse 2. They're going to be everywhere. Your house, your bedroom, your bed, your ovens, your food bowls, everywhere. Now, about this time, Pharaoh should be thinking, why frogs? And why the river turned to blood? And a thinking man would say, or a soft heart, perhaps we should say, might say, an awakened conscience, oh, I think there's a pattern emerging here. There's a correlation here. These judgments don't seem to be random. Yahweh has messed with Hapi and Isis, the gods of the Nile, and now with Hekt, which was the goddess of birth, which was represented by a figure of a frog as the head of the body of a woman. Maybe Yahweh is making a point here that he's stronger than my gods, that my gods really are no gods. But Pharaoh does not draw that conclusion and repent. So the rod is stretched out. Up come the frogs, frogs everywhere. And the magicians can counterfeit this one as well. They're able to use their enchantments. Again, apparently they can't remove frogs or roll back the problem, but they can bring on more frogs, which isn't exactly helpful. Pharaoh, I guess, he's in a little bit of a pinch here. This is a bad situation. Frogs were revered in Egypt. If you stepped on one and smashed it, in some cases that was punishable by death. And yet here they are all over the place. The people can't even function. They can't prepare food. They can't sleep. So Pharaoh negotiates. He has this little fake capitulation here. So in verse 8, he acknowledges at least that Yahweh may be real, and that Yahweh may actually have some power and be the cause behind these plagues. And he asks Moses and Aaron to beg the Lord to take away the plagues, take away the frogs. If God will do that, and there's the bargain, and oh, how rebellious man loves to bargain with God, right? It's a fake capitulation when there's a bargain involved. Then Pharaoh will let the people go for the limited purpose of worshiping in the wilderness. And Moses here is very respectful, or maybe it's almost tongue-in-cheek. His tone here is pretty interesting, but he essentially says, okay, you say the word. When do you want this done? And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. And Moses is setting up there, I think, another opportunity, right, where Yahweh is going to demonstrate his power with another wonder. You tell us when you want it done, and that's exactly when it will happen. So Yahweh is real. He's being responsive directly to, if you're poking at the question of whether he's real, this will confirm that, right? When do you want this done? So that you may know, there's that key phrase again, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. It will be as you ask. He's real, he's interactive, he's responsive, and he's in control. There is no one like our Yahweh. So as of tomorrow, the frogs will only be in the river. So Moses intercedes, he cries out to God to do this, and sure enough, all the frogs who are not in the river die. So in the river, you have living frogs. Everywhere else, you have dead frogs, and they have to gather them out of the houses and out of the fields and out of the yards and pile them up in heaps, and the whole land reeks with the smell of decaying frog. Nice, huh? Does Pharaoh repent? He does not. When he saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart. Active agency. And he would not listen, again, just as the Lord had said. And that phrase keeps repeating in 7:13, 7:22, 8:15, and elsewhere. Just as the Lord had said. Just as the Lord had said. All of this is playing out exactly as God had ordained. So that is the first and second, those are the first and second plagues. We will touch on two more plagues here this morning, but we do have some time for some dialogue. So I'm going to pause as we're halfway through these four plagues and see if there are any thoughts or any questions that folks want to throw out there.
I have a question. Any thoughts or understanding on why Pharaoh would, when he was asked, when do you want this to happen, why he wouldn't say right now? As opposed to tomorrow?
I read a couple commentators that had some thoughts on that. The main thing that I noticed from their comments is this question of, again, is Yahweh real? Is he interactive? Is he responding to the current situation? Is there any chance that it's not Yahweh or that it's Moses or that this is a fluke, natural event? So he stipulates a time, and that's when it happens. That's, I think, the only thing I was really able to glean from that.
Okay, thank you.
Unless anyone else has a thought on that. Because, yeah, you would think logically he would say yesterday, right?
Yeah.
Let's get rid of these things.
Right.
Matthew, I have a question for you. On the blood, did that happen also in where the Jews were? Or you know, it isn't clear. You know, in the frogs, it says in your land, and I guess that only applies to Pharaoh's direct area, but I'm just wondering if you had any thoughts about whether or not the blood was, the water was affected in where the Jews were in Goshen.
I don't think we know. We know by the time you get to the fourth plague, when God begins to draw that distinction between the land of Goshen and the rest of the land of Egypt.
Okay.
My assumption then is that if there were some distinction in the first three plagues, it was not as obvious.
Yeah.
Because there seems to be a pivot there in the fourth plague. So perhaps, you know, God made other provision for his people. Perhaps it was present, but not as bad. Perhaps it kind of bled over into Goshen, but most of Goshen was clear, but the line wasn't as you know, crisp. I don't know. I'm not sure that we know.
Sure. Other thing is, do you think these things happen one after another? Was there some time in between for some thinking?
I would say again that we don't really know in most cases. We know that there were 7 days of digging around the Nile between the first and second plague.
Right.
The spacing between some of the other plagues doesn't seem to be terribly clear, but my assumption based on the way the account reads is that they were essentially back to back. So there was maybe enough time between the plagues to experience that plague and then to beg for relief or come up with a fake capitulation or some sort of negotiation. And then maybe it would be tomorrow before the plague would be relieved. But, you know, I don't think we're talking about months or even probably weeks between these plagues. At least that's the way I read it.
Yeah, it's not clear. I agree. I'm just curious.
Anyone else have thoughts on those two points or any other comments or questions?
I saw just commentary right here. It says the rod would be used for the first three, the last three, the last third, the first three, the last three plagues, so that Yahweh is the real author. So there's no rod used on the last three. Is that right?
I didn't look that far ahead since we were only going.
Oh, okay. I was right in the. Sorry, I didn't mean to do that, but it was quite interesting. The first three plague was the rod, and then later it was the rod.
And I think that if we were to spend a little more time digging into that, we would see that pattern where you've got a layer of three plagues with a meeting at the river, and then the second one is a warning in the palace, and then the third one is no warning. But then as you go up a layer to the next round of plagues, there are some differences, and I think that the rod perhaps is one of those. And you see an intensification in the plagues as you move toward that final capstone plague. And it's not unlike really some of the things that you see in the book of Revelation as it describes the intensification of God's judgments on the earth, kind of in these cyclical patterns. All right, well, let's move forward here then. We're going to take a look at the third plague. This is the plague of lice, or gnats, depending on your translation. I'm not sure we know exactly what the animal was, and we'll see that with our fourth plague here as well. But this one comes with no heads up because it's the third in a set of three. This is verse 16 of chapter 8 is where we are here. And again, so no foretelling, no warning. And the Lord tells Moses to tell Aaron, strike the dust. And all throughout the land of Egypt, the dust became lice or gnats, some sort of biting, minuscule, annoying insects. And they were all over man and beast. I think it's really hard to kind of grasp the misery, the enormity of this particular plague. If you look at the middle of verse 17 and the stress on that word, all the dust of the land became lice. So it's really kind of a horrible form of torture. I can only imagine that the thirst had been pretty miserable, but at least they were maybe able to try to do some digging and some work to come up with some water. The stench of the dead frogs was probably horrible as well. But this is a truly kind of inescapable misery. If you look at verse 18, this is where the counterfeiting breaks down. The magicians are not able to replicate this particular plague. So they say to Moses, this is the finger of God. Now there's question about whether they really believed that this was the finger of Elohim, the supreme God, or if they were just trying to make sure that Pharaoh didn't blame them for not being able to produce the magic. But at any rate, they point to the finger of God. They're unable to replicate this particular plague. So they say, this one's beyond us. This is the sovereign God. But Pharaoh's heart grows hard. This is in passive voice here. He did not heed them again. And we could all say that refrain together that we've seen so far, just as the Lord had said, just as the Lord had said. All right, the fourth plague, the swarms. Your Bible may have of flies in italics after that, but the Hebrew word is just swarms. So there's a riverbank confrontation again here. This plague begins in verse 20. And we would have expected a riverbank confrontation because this is the first of another cycle of three plagues, as plague number four. And the Lord says again, let my people go. The command is very clear, or else. And the plague is outlined here. There will be swarms of flies on you and your servants, your people, in your houses, in the houses of all the Egyptians, and all over the ground on which they stand. We don't know exactly what these insects were, these flying insects that came in swarms. They were almost certainly not like our house flies. They were almost certainly not like our fruit flies. Some people believe they were a kind of beetle, perhaps the dung beetle. The dung beetle laid its eggs in manure, and then the larva hatched from the manure. The Egyptians worshipped these beetles kind of as signifying life coming out of death, or a rebirth, that sort of thing. The god Kepper was represented as a man whose head was a dung beetle. And I'll just point out here that while we can't always draw with 100% confidence a line between which Egyptian false deity is targeted or multiple sometimes by a particular plague, we know that's what was happening. And we know that from Exodus 12:12. So if you go read Exodus 12:12, God says with the final plague, this is when I'm going to complete my victory basically over the gods of Egypt. So we know that the plagues working up until this point are targeting the Egyptians' polytheistic pantheon, if you will, of deities and kind of breaking them down one at a time, or maybe multiples at a time. But at any rate, this could also have been some kind of like a dog fly, some sort of a blood-sucking flying insect. But we've already talked about briefly here this morning a difference with this plague. The difference is that God is putting a line between Goshen and the rest of Egypt. God is putting a line, verse 22. The plague will be notably absent from Goshen, even though there are thick swarms everywhere else. Now, when you have a land-traveling insect, or you have water that's turned to blood, you know, you might wonder, did it travel over into Goshen, and were there as many there or not, and how would they get there, like the frogs? But when you have flying swarms that all come flying in, how do you get to have God draw a line in the sky that prevents these swarms from crossing over into the land of Goshen is just miraculous. I mean, it's just phenomenal. There's no explanation for that other than just the power of God. So there were thick swarms, says the Lord did this. He brought in these swarms. Tomorrow again shall this sign be. Verse 23, the Lord does it. Verse 24, all these massive abundant swarms of bugs, probably biting, blood-sucking of some kind. So many that the land is corrupted, which means it's a reference to rot and decay because of these swarms of flies. This one may have taken some time. This one may have been one that lasted a couple of weeks. We don't know, but enough time for there to be something happen that was considered a form of rot or decay. So in verse 25, Pharaoh says, okay, let's cut a deal, right? He's ready to negotiate. You can sacrifice, but you just need to do it here in the land. And Moses says, no, that's not going to work. We are shepherds. We sacrifice animals that the Egyptians abhor. For us to use those in the worship of Yahweh is going to get us killed. The Egyptians will not tolerate that in their land. As you guys know, the shepherds were abomination, and sheep were an abomination to the Egyptians. You can see how Joseph leveraged that in a sense with his wisdom in chapter 46 of Genesis to get the Israelites over into the land of Goshen to kind of have their own fruitful land there for their shepherding. But Moses says, we can't do this. The kind of worship that we need to do cannot be done here in this land, which is interesting when you think about, you know, what fellowship hath light with darkness. They cannot serve Jehovah properly in the land of Egypt. The Egyptians will not tolerate their devotion to Yahweh on the terms that Yahweh demands it. And I think, you know, a good lesson to draw here is that God is not interested in cutting deals with rebels like Pharaoh. He has no need to concede. He has no reason to meet in the middle. He will have his will done. He's holy and right and just to demand his own worship in his own way. And he will have no conditions, no negotiation on the part of earthly authorities. He's jealous. He will have no rival. He will have no equal. He will make no concessions. Well, Pharaoh then seems to kind of cave in here. He says, okay, fine, you can go. You can even go to the wilderness, just not too far. So he clearly still wants some strings attached here. But just intercede for me, Moses. You know, tell all these swarms to bug off. Sorry, that's probably pretty lame. He wants to be rid of this plague. Get these swarms out of here. And Moses agrees to intercede for him there, but he warns Pharaoh against further deceitfulness. He says, don't let Pharaoh change his mind again. I'm warning you, don't play with Yahweh. He's not to be messed with. Don't do this. But sure enough, the Lord removes the swarms the next day. Not a single beetle or fly or whatever they were can be found. Can you imagine that? One day, swarms everywhere to the point where they're causing the land, maybe it was the plants, we don't know, to just rot and decay. And the next day, not a one. Completely gone. Poof. Pretty miraculous. But here we have a statement in the active voice, verse 32. Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go again. Again, Pharaoh reneges. Again, Pharaoh persists in his rebellion. So that is four plagues down. Obviously, we have six to go. So we're one plague into the second cycle. And we'll pick up from there next week. Let me open it up for some discussion, any comments or questions. And then I want to close out today with three questions for us to ponder. So I'll walk us through those briefly, but let's take a moment here for some comments or questions.
I got a question. You know how Pharaoh's hardened his heart this time also? I mean, he's persistently hardening of heart throughout this entire experience, all the way through. And I keep thinking about, you know, in the book of Revelation, God's gonna perform another similar, in a way, some of them miracles are very much the same. And people are gonna see all that, the whole world gonna see that, and there will be like millions of pharaohs, billions of pharaohs out there, all still hardening of hearts, right?
Yes, I
so,
agree.
So is this hardening of heart in our nature? So it's not really God doing the hardening. We are doing the hardening ourselves. If God lets go, we harden ourselves.
Yeah, I think it's yes and. I think we can see with Pharaoh, his heart was hard before the first plague. His heart was hard the moment he said, who is Yahweh, right? At the very, very beginning. And then God hardened his heart, and he hardened his heart. And it was in his nature. And we'll talk about that maybe as one of the questions that I wanted us to kind of ponder here this morning, is what Pharaoh reflects or reveals about mankind. But yeah, I think that's a very good point, Jen, that you'll see that we see it today. And I think we're going to see it in dramatic form, as many things will be in dramatic form during the judgments that God sends on the earth during the tribulation. That cyclical deepening of rebellion and hardening.
It's just
anyone else?
I agree with what Jen said, and I think I see it in my own heart. When the pressure's off, I tend to go back to my old ways, whatever those are. And so I kind of understand that. I mean, obviously, I love the Lord and I have that relationship, so it's not exactly the same. But I just look around, like when the smoke was here, you know, that was a pressure on top of COVID, on top of the riots and the unrest. And now that the smoke is gone, I wonder how many people like me who, although I know the Lord, people who don't know the Lord just kind of go, phew, glad that's over, and don't take any steps toward reaching out to the one who's in control of all those things.
Amen.
Yep, the remnant of that God ignoring flesh, God resisting flesh, is still within us, even as believers, and we need the Spirit's power to overcome that. And to only by the Spirit's power do these life lessons, if you will, these signs and wonders, these life lessons of the power and authority of God actually impact and change us. We're pretty impermeable, totally impermeable, apart from his softening.
Yeah, I agree.
You know, I think that one of the things that struck me as I was looking at this again is you know, you look at the ways that God was bringing judgment on Egypt, and I agree it had to do with confrontation of their false gods, but it also shows, and as you read Revelation as well, that God basically has an innumerable arsenal on how to affect us and try to get our attention. I mean, you know, you look at these different things and they create discomfort, and then pretty soon they start causing animals to die, and they start causing, you know, the crops to be destroyed and all these other things. And all this time, it's just this ramping up to try to get our attention on our need to look within ourselves and confront our sin. And that's really at the root of all this. In the end, God is merciful in bringing us to the point of saying, I confess, you know, I am a sinner and I stand before you as a rotten, decrepit person, just like these plagues that are coming. So it just strikes me as, you know, there's no one thing that is particularly bad. They're all bad. And God has just an array of whatever he can use to get our attention.
Yeah, and I think what's really amazing is how he uses the same sequence of events to accomplish different things in different hearts. For the Israelites, it was preparing them to acknowledge that he was going to be a sufficient father and a faithful keeper of the promise that he had made, that after 400 years they would be brought out. So they're seeing this play out. For the Egyptians, it's a hardening in rebellion, and he's going to use that nation as a vessel of wrath to display his honor to the world and his glory to the world. For Rahab and others, as Jen mentioned, you know, they'll look back to this and say, I believe in this God. I believe in this God because of what he's demonstrated here. And we know that God did use that to accomplish his redemptive purpose in her heart. So he uses the same sequence of events to bring glory to himself always, but in different ways, in different vessels. And that, I think, is very humbling for mankind to admit. Let me bump on over here. You guys have been about a half a step ahead of me all morning. So some of these questions to ponder, we've really already pondered and reviewed some of these things, but we'll walk through them anyway. First question that I want us to think about is, what should we think about when we read this section and we see Pharaoh? Because my first natural thought is, what a dummy. What a moron. You know, how come he couldn't see the obvious, that these signs and wonders, they so clearly demonstrated that Yahweh was all powerful? There's no way Pharaoh is winning this war. He should know that by now. But I don't think that's what I should see in Pharaoh. I think what I should see in Pharaoh is the normal state of the human heart, as we were saying. In rebellion, in darkness, determined not to believe, wanting to cut deals with God, right, to assert its own authority and power. No sign or wonder is going to suffice. And that's how we all are until God shines the light on the heart of his elect ones. We're all part of an evil and adulterous generation. God brings us to faith. We all reject by nature, until we are given a new nature, we reject the person and the purposes and the power of Yahweh. And it takes a sovereign work of regeneration to change the heart. Nothing else will do it. So I think maybe that's what we should think about when we think of Pharaoh, is the natural state of the human heart. And then the second question here, what is the purpose of these plagues? And we talked about that a bit as well. With respect to Pharaoh, God was not patiently waiting and trying one thing after the next in hopes of landing on the right strategy to get Pharaoh to repent. That's not what God was doing with respect to Pharaoh. He was hardening Pharaoh's heart, and he was allowing Pharaoh to harden his own heart so that the glory of God would be seen by everyone. So that all would know that Yahweh is the Lord, the true God, the most powerful one. So God's showing forth his glory in this vessel of wrath. So with respect to Pharaoh and respect to Egypt, this is not God providing opportunity and God supplying mercy. This is God glorifying his name through a vessel of wrath, which is a very, very sobering truth. But the scriptures are clear on that in this particular event, especially when you get over into Romans. And that, I think, brings us to the third question, which is, what about me? Right? And Kristen, you were poking at that personal application there earlier. We know from Ephesians 1, thank God, that he has more than one way of bringing glory to himself through people. And that is by showing the riches of the glory of his grace to those whom he has predestined for the adoption as sons. And ultimately, every person is going to show forth the glory of God, either in damnation as a vessel of wrath, demonstrating the holiness and the righteousness of God, or in salvation as a vessel of mercy, demonstrating the grace and the kindness and the love of God. So that should cause us, I think, to ask the question, what about me? Why me? Why did God demonstrate his glory through his grace in my case? And was I the determining factor in that? And we know the answer there. We're not the determining factor. It's not our doing. Just like Israel didn't select themselves, the Hebrews didn't select themselves to be God's special people. It was nothing in them. So we would still be in full rebellion like Pharaoh, were it not for the agency of the Holy Spirit through the word of God, regenerating, birthing faith, bringing forth the fruits of repentance in us. So I hope we're driven this morning in looking at these plagues to say, thank you, Jesus, right? Thank you for the mercy that you have demonstrated to us. We know that Yahweh is real, and not just real because he is glorying over us in his wrath, but because he's glorying over us in his grace. So just like the Hebrews, we deserve no mercy, but he's chosen us as his people. He's caused us to believe. He's called us out. He's delivered us from bondage because he's good. So my hope is that both today and over the next couple of weeks, as we look at these plagues, especially as we get to the Passover and the picture that that is of Christ, that will magnify in our hearts the mercy that God has shown toward us. Amen. All right, I'll pray, and then we'll close it out. And Ben, if you want to carve us up into fellowship groups, that would be great. Lord, thank you for this time to look into Exodus 7 and 8. Truly, you are a wonderful God, the signs and wonders that you do. Yet we know that man is lost in rebellion and sin. It is not in our nature to submit. It is not in our nature to acknowledge you. And we know, Lord, that you will bring glory to yourself through every person. So we pray, Lord, that you would draw many into your mercy and into your grace. Lord, that you might save those whom you've chosen to redeem from among all the nations, that you would call forth a great people out of bondage and into your marvelous light. We thank you for the mercy that you've had upon us. We know, Lord, that it is only because of your love and your doing, Lord, that you owed us nothing, that there was nothing in us to merit the great salvation that you've shown to us. We thank you that you've chosen to glorify yourself in us through your grace, by elevating your grace through the work that you've done in our redemption. So we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, thank you, Lord, that he is our redemption. He is our Savior. Now he is our Passover. We look forward to all that we'll learn over the next couple of weeks as we continue to look into this story of this covenant people. Thank you for your word and for how it ministers to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.